Last week, as we went through Judges chapter 1, we were reminded from the book of Genesis of the covenant God made with Abraham regarding the land of Canaan, why God promised the land to Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, who would possess the land after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and of course during that time, as we read, the time of the sin of the Amorites and Canaanites would reach its peak. So God says to Abraham, your descendants will be in Egypt as slaves. They will be in bondage for 400 years because the time of the Amorites has not yet been fulfilled. And in that 400 years, as all of that happened, all of the sin peaks and everything else, we read last week how God commanded the children of Israel to come into Canaan to possess the land that had been promised, and how Joshua, at the end of his life, reiterated the Lord's command and warned the Israelites that they would suffer God's punishment if they followed the evil practices of the Canaanites. This week, as we go through Judges chapter 2, the first five verses have a similar message. But this time, instead of Joshua warning the people of what could happen, the Lord convicts them of what had happened. So Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim, which means weeping or weepers. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. By the way, if you want to know more about the angel of the Lord, we will cover that in the sermon discussion on Wednesday evening. We won't get into that this morning. Now, if you stopped reading at verse 5, you would think that the Israelites repented and returned to the Lord. They're crying, they're calling out, they offer sacrifice. But listen to the next set of verses, Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. We see this recurring pattern throughout the Israelites' history. But now, in the land of Canaan, where the allurements to worship various gods were more prevalent, there was a whole lot more opportunity for them to pursue other gods, this repeating cycle of committing egregious sin, which then led to oppression, then repentance, then deliverance from God, and then the children of Israel having a measure of rest or peace, and then recommitting the same sins as before. This cycle of sin became the norm. When the people forgot God, that is, when they willfully disobeyed God, God gave them over to the raiders. God gave them over to the oppressors. God permitted the nations who were not obeying him to oppress the Israelites for their disobedience. When the people were in great distress, they repented and cried out to the Lord to show mercy, and God relented. God raised up judges to lead the people and deliver them from the oppressors. And then there was a period of time where the land and the people would rest in peace. Relatively short periods, free of direct conflicts with the Canaanites. But this was not a period of peace with God. During this period of rest, the people once again forgot God and his word, returned to their sin of disobeying the true and living God to worship other gods, and the entire cycle of sin started afresh. Now, you look at that, you listen to that, you hear the story, and before we judge the Israelites too quickly or too harshly, let us remember that each one of us are caught up in the very same cycle. It may not be that we are committing blatantly evil sins, but if we examine ourselves, there are habitual, respectable sins that easily entangle us in a cycle of sin. There are those specific areas of vulnerability where we tend to give in. And when we face the consequence of our sin and cry out to the Lord and experience his forgiveness and restoration, we tend, just like the Israelites, to misuse the period of rest that the Lord gives us. We turn to him and we say, Lord, I've sinned. I ask for your forgiveness. And the Lord forgives. He brings us back to himself. And we say, oh, I'm at rest. Oh, what a relief. But you see, we don't use that time in the way that the Lord intends. We misuse it because in that period when there isn't an active conflict, when there isn't a spiritual war actively raging in us, when we're not subject to constant temptation, that is the time that we are meant to strengthen ourselves. The period of peace is meant for us to get closer to the Prince of Peace. That's the time to deal with sin. That's the time for self-discipline. That's the time, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 instructs us, to get into the Word of God for teaching, for rebuke, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work of the Lord. Instead, whenever we have some downtime, we tend to fill it with everything other than God and the things of God. And when the next temptation comes, we're not equipped, we're not ready to resist it. We go right back to repeating the cycle. Throughout this series in the book of Judges, we're going to keep coming back to this theme of deliverance from our cycles of sin. So I want to encourage you, listen, look, discern. Ask the Lord, what are the specific areas of vulnerability in my life? What is the Lord revealing to you as we go through this and we see these examples and read these stories? What specific cycles of sin does the Lord want to deliver you from? And for each one of us, it'll be different. So it can't be that I can put a list here and you say, oh, my sin is not on that list, I'm okay. Or my sin is on that list, I'm not okay. No. we would go to the Lord and we would say to him, Lord, I learned from these examples of the Israelites. You speak to me. You reveal yourself to me. You show me what cycle of sin I need to break. And for every one of us, when we are coming into that period where the Lord would be dealing with us, let us be quick. Let us be attentive. Let us be obedient to say, Lord God, this is the change that you're requiring in me. This is the place that I need to submit and yield and come to you and to say, Lord, do your transforming work in me. Rather than saying, I have relief, let me go enjoy my time. Rather, I'm saying, let me go prepare for what comes next. Now, in the case of the Israelites, God in his mercy raised up judges to deliver the people from their physical oppressors. So we read in Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Through the rest of the book of Judges, we will read about 12 judges. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak is linked with Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. And of these 12, more details are provided about six of them, right? So the ones that are highlighted or bolded there, those are the six that we will read a little bit more. There are only brief mentions of the other six. Now, there is a correlation between the 12 judges that are listed and the 12 tribes of Israel. And each one of these judges had jurisdiction primarily in the region associated with their tribe. So they weren't really judging all of Israel. They were primarily focused on the region that their tribe was from, or the tribe that they were from. But each judge had a certain jurisdiction, and sometimes it extended in different places and so on. Now, at least some of the judges' timelines overlapped, so they wouldn't have been one after the other. It wasn't a strictly linear sequence with each judge being raised up only after the death of the previous judge. So there would have been some overlap between these judges. But here's the important point to note about the sequence of the 12 judges. The Israelites not only repeated the cycle of sin with each judge, but as verse 19 tells us, when the judge died, the people returned to ways that were even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, which means that every cycle of sin was part of a downward spiral for the entire nation. Every cycle of sin was moving the Israelites further away from the Lord. It is a sober warning for us. Because if we're not breaking the cycles of sin, if we're not truly coming to the Lord and saying, Lord God, there is this habitual sin in me, and if we're not asking him for help, and if we're not yielding to him and submitting to him to have those areas in our life dealt with, if we're not breaking the cycles of sin, then over time, we don't just stagnate. We don't just stay in one place. not growing, not moving, you know, not advancing in what the Lord has called us to. It's not that we just stagnate, we deteriorate. It's not that we just don't make progress with the Lord in our walk with the Lord, we regress in our relationship with the Lord, and now we have to catch up to where we once were. And so the cycle of sin, if we don't deal with it, this is not just, you know, it happens. Everybody has these faults. Oh, it's in my nature. You know, we make all the excuses that we want, but the cycle of sin, if it's not dealt with, has a downward spiraling effect that takes us further and further away from God. So from what we've read this morning, there are three things to pay attention to regarding our deliverance from this downward spiral of sin. First of all, deliverance is to be sustained through the generations. Verse 10 states, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And verse 17 says, they quickly turned away from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. It's not that the previous generation or the next generation did everything right, and it's not that either generation did everything wrong, but there were breaks in responsibility. There were breaks in what the Lord had commanded. There was a break in when the Lord told the parents to tell the children what the Lord had done. The parents didn't do that. They did not pass along to their children what the Lord had done for them. Parents were told to instruct and train up their children in the ways of the Lord, in the way that they should go. And children were told to honor and obey their parents versus hardening their heart. Every generation missed the mark. Now let me make a quick point here. Sometimes we take these verses and we think that now this responsibility for the next generation is in our hands. That somehow if we force, if we compel, if we put enough pressure, if we punish severely, if we discipline appropriately, then the next generation will be okay. That's not what the Bible is saying. The faithfulness of God to affect the next generation is through the agency, through the channel of the previous generation. And so the parents speak, they share, but they are most importantly living out this call of the Lord. And they are showing that the Lord is good. They are speaking with their lips, but they're also taking action with their lives. And in doing that, they rely on the Lord to make his word that they are sharing effective in the lives of their children. So we have to be careful that we don't put pressure on our children, whatever age, young to adult, that we don't put pressure on them because of what we think, but rather we would keep emphasizing, keep repeating, keep pointing to the Lord and what he thinks, and that we allow the Lord to have his work in them. And ultimately, the change that has to take place, the repentance that has to come, the relying on him is between them and the Lord. It's between us and the Lord. So each generation is accountable for itself, even with the responsibility of sharing the Lord with the generations after them. So ultimately, this responsibility and accountability for sustaining the deliverance of God is equally borne by every generation, but no one can blame others for their not knowing the Lord. You can't say, well, my parents didn't tell me. Because the Bible makes it very clear that in multiple ways, through God revealing himself to us in every area of life, we are without excuse. When it comes to knowing God and walking in his ways, God says, if you seek me, you will find me. And so we have a responsibility to tell others, to share, to make them aware of the love of God. But we have to trust God to reveal himself. We have to trust God to be changing the heart. There was a reason for a God telling the Israelites to remember, to equip their children to remember, to create memorials and point to them and say, this is what the Lord has done for me. and to rehearse aloud, to speak out loud what the Lord had done, so that their children and their children's children would continue to walk with the Lord. Because deliverance, this notion of being free in the Lord, is maintained, is sustained through the generations. We have a responsibility to do that. The responsibility and accountability for every generation to deal rightly with the generation before them and the generation after them, to remain in the peace of God and not repeat the cycle of sin. Which brings us to this next point. Deliverance is so that we remain true to the Lord. Not only did the Israelites not sustain the faith and therefore the deliverance of their ancestors, verse 17 tells us that they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Those of you who have recently read the book of Hosea as part of our Bible reading challenge know what it means for God to describe his people as his bride. And you also know from that book and from many other scriptures what it means for God to describe the people's unfaithfulness as adultery and prostitution. It's a very strong language, but the analogy is a powerful indictment to make this essential point. We must be wholly committed to and faithful to the Lord our God. When we compromise that, when we go after other gods, anything in our life that would take the place of God, this is not even about having a physical idol. This is about what captures the heart. And the Bible says that if anything takes our heart away from the true and living God, it is considered as adultery, as prostitution. There is this very strong language to make it very clear that this is important, this is critical. When Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 tells us that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, that freedom is not so that we can indulge our desires. Instead, the freedom that God gives us enables us not to be burdened again by sin, not to be caught up again in the cycle of sin. But this freedom that God gives us enables us to freely worship and serve our God. And here's the thing. If we worship God when we are free from oppression, we will continue to worship Him when we face difficulties of any kind. We will become habituated to worshiping God versus habituated to sin. You see, the life of the Israelites was where sin, the cycle of sin, was because the habit of sin had formed. There was no breaking of the habits of sin. There was only temporary relief from an oppression, from a raider. But when we are in that situation, the point that is being made is, if we are habituating in worship, then that becomes how we face the next affliction, the next trial, the next consequence, anything else that comes at us. If we're habituated in sin, we repeat the cycle of sin. When we worship God continuously, then in the midst of troubles and afflictions, instead of being anxious about anything, we will approach the throne of grace with confidence. Confidence that has been built up through unceasing, fervent prayer, unrestrained praise, faithful worship and fellowship, and willing obedience that comes from loving God and His Word. We will approach the throne of grace with confidence that our Heavenly Father hears us, and because He knows what we can bear, He will not let us be crushed. He will provide the way out. And that leads us to declare, deliverance is from the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. He will deliver you so that you can endure it. It is the Lord who delivers us. It was the Lord that delivered the children of Israel, not the judges. The judges were merely acting on the Lord's command. And as you will see as we go through this book, most of the judges were not very godly people. But you will see that God uses them. God uses what is there to fulfill his purpose for his deliverance. The Lord delivers. The Lord sets us free. The Lord is the one that is at work in all of these circumstances. But this idea of deliverance and this truth, this reality of the deliverance of God, our greatest deliverance, our greatest freedom is in the salvation that the Lord brings into our life. It is not that we would be simply set free from something temporary in the world, but it is the most important thing that we would be set free from eternal separation from God and from death, spiritual separation from the Lord himself. That's the salvation that the Lord gives. And the gospel message, the message of the Word of God, from the beginning to the end, is the same. It looks different as we go through these stories in the Bible. It shows up in different ways. And the agent or the means by which the salvation of God is manifest is different as we go through. And many of those Old Testament agents point to the ultimate person, the ultimate redeemer, the ultimate one, Jesus Christ, who would usher in, who would bring us to the throne of grace with the final sacrifice that he would pay. But all through the Word of God, the message is the same, and the message is this: the Lord delivers his people. The Lord saves us. The Lord cares for us. The Lord gives us life. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation, deliverance from sin and death, deliverance from the consequences of sin, and that the Lord brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." This is the only means by which we would be saved from our sins. Christianity is not unique because of its unique teachings. Christianity is unique because of its unique provision, that God delivers, not our acts delivering us, not our circumstances saving us, not our good works enabling us in some way, but rather because God delivers. He pays the price. He steps into history. He does what is necessary to say, your sins deserve the punishment of death. Your sins, your rebellion, your idolatry, your all of these things that you would do required a penalty of death. But I have paid the price which you were not able to pay. I have taken on the sacrifice, the burden that you could not bear. And I have died for your sake. I have given my life, shed my blood, done all that is necessary to redeem you, to pay the price for your salvation. And that's the promise of the Word of God. That's the gospel message. So that then, as Paul says here, when we believe that this is what the Lord has done, when we confess with our mouths and testify in our lives, including in the waters of baptism, when we say to the world around us, I believe that the Lord Jesus has done this for me, and in committing my life to him, I praise the Lord that he delivers me, saves me, and brings me to himself. Oh, that process, that justification of the Lord, that continuing sanctification of the Lord, and that ultimate glorification in the Lord. Oh, that's what he's pointing to. That's what he's telling us all about. That's what he says that he does when he delivers us. And so we must respond and apply the Word of God we have heard by living in the deliverance of the Lord. If the deliverance of God is to be shared through the generations, if the deliverance of the Lord is to cause us to be true to him and him only, if the deliverance of the Lord is to bring us to that complete realization and that complete trust and confidence that this is from the Lord and not of our own doing, not of good works that we should boast, then we live in this deliverance on a daily basis. We say, Lord God, I thank you for what you have done. I thank you for what you have done. Last week, our point of application was that we must aggressively displace sin from our lives. We must not give sin the opportunity to tempt us. If we tolerate it, if we allow it to remain, if we say, well, it's not hurting me, you will find yourself succumbing to it. At some point in time, that sin will be too much. The temptation will be too much. And so the message of Judges 1 was, and what we read as we led up to it was, get rid of it. Just displace it entirely. Don't give it the opportunity to take a foothold, to gain a foothold in your life. Just a little bit, and then it'll start to grow or it'll start to take over. And so that was the message. That was the point of application. We must not give sin the opportunity to tempt us. But this week, I want to reassure you that when you give in to temptation and allow sin to break our fellowship with God, if we do that, if we allow sin to have this cycle that it breaks the fellowship with God, we have a Savior who is eager to restore that fellowship by breaking our cycle of sin. We break our fellowship with God, but He breaks the cycle of sin in our lives. And our Lord does not want us to be caught in a downward spiral of sin. He delivers us from all our troubles. He delivers us from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He delivers us from evil for His name's sake. Oh, what a wonderful promise. What a way to say, oh Lord God, thank you for your promises. Thank you for this, your word. Thank you for the reality of who you are and the character and nature of God, that this is what I can rely on. If every single day we will take that to heart and we will say, Lord God, help me to walk in the freedom that you have given me. Help me to apprehend this freedom, this deliverance, this life that you have given me, and help me to stay in it by staying in you. Every single day that I would say, Lord God, I seek to live and move and have my being in Christ Jesus. Every single day I seek to have fellowship with you and fellowship with my brothers and sisters who are joined together in the body of Christ, who are part of the bride of Christ, who together with me will encourage me to stay faithful to the Lord my God, and not to go after in any other way, to commit adultery, to prostitute myself, to do anything else, but rather to stay true to the Lord. Oh Lord God, help me to do that. Break the cycle of sin in me. Break all my habitual sins. Cleanse me. Help me to avoid. Help me to flee from. Help me to crucify the flesh. Help me to do what is necessary to resist the devil, but help me to stay away. And help me to, Lord, have your deliverance through the cycle of sin. As Isaiah 40, 28 to 31 reminds us, our Lord renews the strength of those who hope in Him. He longs for us to soar on wings like eagles. He wants us to run and not grow weary. He wants us to walk and not faint. The Lord is our rock and our deliverer. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, you are the great deliverer. You are the only one who can deliver us from our sins. Lord, we can't appease or do anything else, sacrifice enough to be able to get rid of our sins. Our sins, Lord, overwhelm us. But we thank you, Lord, that you have paid the price, that you have done what is necessary, that you deliver us from our sins and you break the cycle of our sin. That, Lord, in your desire to have a relationship with us, Lord God, we don't get further away from you. We get closer and closer to the heart of the Lord. We get closer to your purpose and your will. We understand, Lord, what you are calling us to. And Lord, as we pursue you, as we look to Jesus, as we run our race, Lord, you lift us up. You give us strength. You can continue to deliver us and you keep us safe from all harm. Thank you, Lord. Father, this week, this month, this rest of the year, through the rest of our days, Lord, as we pray this regularly, Lord God, help us to remember your word. Help us to remember what happened with the Israelites. And help us to remember what you have taught us from those stories, from those examples. All of these things that are given for our benefit, for our training, for our instruction. Help us to apply it. Help us, Lord, to pay attention to your word so that, Father, we would live in the deliverance that you have wrought for us. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, even this morning to celebrate what you have done. Send us out with your blessing. Send us out with your peace guarding our hearts and minds. But your peace, not so that, Lord, we would dissipate, we would, Lord, waste our time, but your peace that guards our hearts and minds so that we would set our minds on Christ Jesus, so that we would apprehend the mind of Christ, so that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Lord, as the word of God fills us and washes over us. Oh God, we pray that we would truly pursue the things of God and see the deliverance of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.